The message today is the message to the Laodicean church, which is accepted throughout the centuries as having a threefold purpose. One, it was to the church of Laodicea in that day. It had a message for them. It has had a message for every church since that day, every age. But it also is a descriptive message of the end of this age, the apostate church. Now, to understand, in scientific lectures, they always begin with a definition of terms. And many people do not understand what an apostate is. First of all, a backslider is one who has a deficiency of devotion. And this is often the way the devil begins. For example, in a deficiency of devotion, you may quit your private personal devotions. You may quit your daily Bible reading. You may get careless about your church attendance. You may get to the place you think prayer meeting is not important, so you cross that out. And then you get to the place that you think Sunday school is not important, and you cross that out. And then you keep on backsliding, and you think, well, Sunday night isn't important, so you cross that out. And then eventually you'll get so you can maybe just become one who comes for special occasions. That's a backslider, a deficiency of devotion, both to your Bible, to the Lord, and to your local church. But there is another error spoken of in the Bible, a group of people called heretics. Now, a heretic is one who has a deflection in doctrine. He may believe some of the doctrines of the Bible. He may believe, for example, that Christ died for our sins. And he may believe some of the things revealed in the Bible, but he does not believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And he is a dangerous man. There's nothing more dangerous than someone that believes a part of the Bible, but they don't believe the rest of it. I recall someone asked me the other day if I believed that Alfred Lord Tennyson was a converted man, a saved Christian. I said he was not a fundamentalist, because when one time Mary Gladstone told in her biography of her father, she said that Mr. Gladstone and Mr. Tennyson were speaking one evening and they're visiting, and they were very close friends, and they went to each other's houses, and he said the subject of eternal punishment came up. And at that time, Alfred Lord Tennyson broke off the conversation very suddenly, because William Ewart Gladstone believed in eternal punishment. I've said before, I think he was perhaps one of the greatest prime ministers England ever had, so far as Christianity goes. And I'm sure as a living, all of them, I think that Winston Churchill has been one of the greatest statesmen the world has seen. But the matter, he might believe a great many things in the Bible, but he has a deflection in doctrine. There are so many that are heretics nowadays who don't even believe in the resurrection of the body. They don't even believe in the eternal punishment of the wicked. They're heretics, according to the Word of God. Now, the third class of people are called apostates. An apostate is one who denies revealed truth. For example, that holy thing which is born of her is conceived by the Holy Ghost. That's the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A virgin shall conceive. And there are some who say they do not believe that. And apostate is one who denies revealed truth. I recall one time when fundamentalists were having their organizational meetings, and there was a man pastoring a church in Minnesota, and I was talking to one of the leaders, and I said, he is far from orthodox. Well, this man said, he is orthodox, he said, on the New Testament. But he said he is not orthodox on the Old Testament. Now, there's another dangerous thing, absolutely dangerous. The whole Bible stands on historic tests. And you cannot believe in the historicity and the historic test of the Old Testament without the New, or the New without the Old. It goes way back. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. The New is in the Old concealed. And sometimes they've used different words, but it means the same thing. For example, the whole Old Testament stands or falls on one historic test. Jesus of Nazareth was the predicted Messiah, the one who was promised to be born of a virgin, perfect in life, miraculous in ministry, atoning in death, bodily resurrected, ascended into heaven, going to return to eternal glory. The whole Old Testament is freighted down with those truths. And you cannot believe in the New Testament and not believe in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament stands or falls on one historic test, and that is that Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. And that is the historic test. And these two historic tests of your Bible will give you a very definite word about people that deny this and deny that. Now, there's much could be said in general about this, but I must hasten on. We read in this his title that he takes. He said, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The Amen. The Amen means simply, as it's translated in the New Testament, "be it so," but it means more than that. It has under it the meaning of ratification, of final ratification. In other words, it was spoken by one Jesus Christ who ratified all of the wills and purposes of God. That's what it says. He says, "I am the Amen. I'm the ratifier of the final revelation of God." Someone say, "What is God like?" Nobody knows what's God like unless they accept Jesus Christ. He's the only one. There's no other way of knowing what God is like. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he's the only one who could end the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7 in Matthew. And he said he spake these things as one speaking of authority, not as the scribes. He was the authority. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." He was the ratifier. And then he was the final authority. There was no appeal from him, none whatever. The finality of it, we read in the Word of God, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the end of it all, the beginning of it all. He said, "These things saith he," that was the Amen, the witness, the faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of the creation of God. This is hard for people to accept in the day of evolution. In the book, if you turn to Jude, it says there that we have in the Word of God the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you look in the margin of your King James, you'll find that it doesn't say once delivered, but it says the translation should be once for all delivered. And that means it's final. There's no progress there. Can't change that. And this is what fooled people on the matter of evolution, particularly progressive evolution. And it's amazing how people in high places will swallow this unproven theory. I don't hesitate to say it's a guess. For example, when Arnold J. Toynbee, the greatest living historian at the time, acknowledged as such, came to speak at the University of Minnesota. And I recall that I had my Sunday repast and hurried to get over there and hear him. I could only get as far as Seven Corners in St. Paul. The crowds had already collected and jammed the road. And I settled the following day with having a verbal report of every word of his message was printed in the newspaper. I was greatly disappointed, because of one single phrase in his message. What was it? The phrase was pertaining to the history of subhuman man. There is no history of subhuman man. There is none. And he's a historian. A historian writes his history on the basis of objective facts. And there are no objective facts about the history of subhuman man. I was so disappointed. This comes in the area of what's called the subjective reconstruction of history, which means weaving out of your imagination what might have happened. You put it this way and this way and this way. But Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I don't stand alone in this. There are brilliant men. It was my privilege to come in contact with Mortimer Adler at the University of Chicago, and he used to have what the students vulgarly called bull sessions. There were great open forums, faculty and students asked any questions they wanted to. Mortimer Adler did not hesitate to say, and he was of Jewish extraction, he leaned toward the authoritarian concept of the Roman Catholic Church, was identified with nothing in religion, and yet he immediately, quickly would answer, "I do not believe in the theory of biological evolution." He said, "If you'll find an animal," he said, "that can communicate in knowledge," he said, "and leave a deposit of that knowledge in his library for the next generation, I'll believe it." Well, you go back and you find God said, and Adam answered, and God said. The man was verifying the record of the book of Genesis. Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God. And like you find three beginnings spoken of in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, then John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't set stakes any further back than that. You may go into the foregoing eternities, but you can't get beyond the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then the epistle, that which was in the beginning, which we have seen and heard in our hands, have handled the Word of life. He was in the, this is who was speaking, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there's something that's final, I say, about that. There's a finality about it. There's an authority about it. He ratified all of the revelations of God. Let us then accept the fact that we stand on the faith based upon the Word of God. And those who deny the revealed truths of the Word of God are called apostates. And we have always got some of those Greek students here from the seminary. Apohistomi, it's a me verb, and it means off your base. When you're an apostate, you're off your base. And that's true. Here's the base. The Word of God is the basis of revelation. And if you want to get off your base spiritually, just deny something revealed in the Word of God, and you're an apostate. It's very simple. Now, I realize it's oversimplification, but I'm not going into philology this morning. Now, notice he said, this is who he was. Then what does he say about himself? Notice he go further. He said after this, he said then in his, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." You know what that says? He is saying that, as he adds later, the lukewarm. We're living in a day of tremendous flurry in religion. And I've heard people get up and denounce the Pentecostal movement. I've never done it. I may point out what I think is scriptural about it and what isn't, but I never have denounced it. And I've heard even say that it's of the devil. Well, according to Jesus Christ here, in this statement, he said he'd rather have them red hot than to have them frozen. And we have here a very definite reference. Now, you've got in the world those who are red hot. You've got those who may seem noisy at times. They may not do it our way. But according to the Lord, he said he'd rather have them. He said, "I would thou wert cold or hot." In other words, those who are frozen in liturgy. And incidentally, we don't have time to go into that either, but the result of all of this is very common. In the New Testament day, there was a system of thought called Gnosticism, and we're afflicted with it today. And Gnosticism believed that man was essentially good. This is what many of the evolutionists teach. Man is essentially good, that it's just this body that gets him into trouble. That's it, just this body. That's like the story I sometimes tell about the judge that had the man in front of him for stealing chickens. He said, "Judge," he said, "I wasn't in favor of this at all." He said, he says, "My spirit wasn't in favor of this at all." He says, "His body got him into this." And so, the judge said, I'm sorry, but he said, I'm going to have to send your spirit to jail. He said, for 60 days, and I'm going to send your body along for company, he said. So, that makes just as much sense as that system of truth called Gnosticism, that the sin is in this body, that which is bad is in the body, that the spirit is good, contrary to the word of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You have to come in at the first all to get on in on the second all, the last one. We've all sinned. Then they said, for example, that the sin was in matter, materialism of the body. Not true. Not true. When this body of ours is laying on the mortician slab, it's not capable of any sin. It's not capable of any wrong. It's not capable. It's only that which inhabits that body this morning that gets that body into trouble. Anybody has a head. And anybody that has two heads is a monstrosity. We as well face it. And the head has control over the hands, the feet, the mouth, the ears, the head. And he said, in the third place, he said, knowledge was only relative. This is the day we're living in. People say, there are no absolute truths anymore. There's black and white, he said. But he said, it isn't black and white anymore. But between these two, a president of a seminary out in Denver wrote an article once. We ought to get away from the idea that things are black or white. He said, between black and white, there's a vast area of gray. What a wonderful way to dodge the truth that you're lost. It's unbelievable, unbelievable how we've imbibed of ancient philosophies and lost the absolutes that we find in the Word of God. Well, he said, well, we must go further. He said, he would that they were either cold or hot, but because they weren't, he would spew them out of his mouth. Then we come down to something else. And I don't have time. I could preach a whole sermon on cold or hot. But men, if you want a good illustration, many people say they believe that all men are lost and that Christ came to save them. But they're doing nothing about it. That's what you call an evangelical. He believes that all men are lost. Christ came to save them. But the difference between him and one who is evangelistic, and we're accused of being too evangelistic in this pulpit. We as evangelistic people are always trying to get together the dying sinner and that Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for their sins. This is the gospel which I preach unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried and was raised again the third day. Now that's the gospel. And one who is maybe an evangelical, and it's a strange distinction without a difference because they're both based on the same word exactly. You recognize it, it's transliterated from euangelion. And whether it's used one way or another, it's the same word. And you cannot believe. Well, may I say, one time, great founder of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, he said that an infidel made a red-hot salvationist out of him. And they asked him how that was. How it was, he said, the infidel told me, he said, if I believed what you Christians believe, he says, I would be out working at it day and night, weekday and Sunday. I'd never give up, he said, till I was telling everybody I could find about it. And William Booth said, well, he thought that was the weakness of the world. Many of them professed to believe it, but they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, doing nothing about it. And let us look at ourselves. Are we orthodox in belief, but very liberal, very modernistic in practice? And back in that day, when that false faith was propagated, you know, some became libertines. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Others became frozen in liturgy, just plain liturgy. And then those that weren't frozen in liturgy, that had been overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's the same today. Those who deny the teaching of the Word of God. Well, then let us go a little further. He said, "You're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth, so then because you're lukewarm, but because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, thou knowest not that thou art poor and miserable, naked and blind." This was his complaint against this church. You've often heard me use this passage of scripture. Three illustrations of people lacking humility. One in the Old Testament. "Let not he that putteth on the harness boast as he that taketh it off." This is overemphasizing our ability. Then we find in the book of Romans, "Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And he is overrating himself. He can overrate his ability. He's overrated his self. But this is a case of overrating his possessions. We read, he said, "Thou sayest that thou art rich and increased with goods, and hath need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor, and wretched, and miserable, and naked, and blind." And when he has described them, he's described one, perhaps this world, who considers itself thoroughly able to take care of itself, like the Welshman in the days of World War I, often think of it. And he said, as he prayed, he said, "Lord, I know," he said, "that many people on both sides are praying to you for victory. But," he says, "all we ask of you is just to stay neutral, don't interfere, and let us work it out by ourselves." And we've got a self-sufficient age that thinks they don't need God anymore. They don't have to trust God. They don't have to walk by faith. And this is a tragedy of the hour. Then he tells them what they should do. He said, "Buy of me gold," is his counsel, "tried in fire." It's like Peter recognized this. Peter said that the trial of your faith is much, this is what they lacked, was faith in the revelation of the Word of God. "That the trial of your faith, which is more precious than of gold that perisheth," he said. And he said that was their weakness, was they didn't have the gold of faith. Let us go back and see the man standing in the with his ladle as they're boiling the metal and they're separating the dross from the metal. And the man stands there and he keeps dipping off with his ladle the dross that comes to the surface. And how does he know when the metal, gold, tried by fire, is ready to pour? There's only one way. And it brings a severe lesson to us as Christians. Yeah? It was when he could see his image reflected in the boiling metal. When the metal would come to the top and he got all the dross off, then the top was clear enough that he could see his own image, and he knew then, let your faith, tried by fire, more precious than gold that perisheth, he said. In other words, we sometimes wonder, what'll be the end? We wonder, for example, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked so often go free? We have normal reasoning about that. Well, you know, we found the answer to it in the book of Job. He said, you remember, in the book of Job, in Job 42:6, he said there at the end, the summary of it all, he said, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." Nobody abhors himself until he sees his lack when he looks in the mirror of the Word of God and finds the perfection of Christ and the sinfulness of himself. When he looks the metal there has to be clear, and then the image of the foundry man, the image is all reflected. And sometimes the the lesson is more severe than we realize. He said, buy of me gold tried in the fire. And then he said also another thing, buy of me the white linen. He's talking about to cover their nakedness. Let us go back. It's a figure used in Genesis. We find Adam and Eve after the fall, and we read, God said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, I hid myself because I was naked. And this was the answer to the early beginning of man. What did God do to provide for his nakedness? He had him kill some animals as a sacrifice and make coats of skins, is what he did. And the only provision God can provide for spiritually naked people is the sacrifice of Calvary. There is none other. There have been nations after nations that have various departures in worship, but there's been none that didn't have sacrifice. In other words, the woman who threw her baby in the Ganges River, the choicest one of her brood, did it trying to atone for her own sinfulness. She was making a sacrifice of what was near and dear and precious to her. And God offers this righteousness, this robe of righteousness, to whosoever will, for he may come. He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then I want to come quickly to the end, where after he had concluded what they should do, his counsel, he said, repent, repent, after he'd said this, that, and the other. I recall I was preaching some years ago, I hesitate to say how long, at a centennial of a church in Minnesota. And on those occasions, one tries to get the history and provide as good a message as possible, broad and deep. And afterwards, a man came to the evening service. And he said to me, he was visiting with me, he said, did you notice the man that was with me this morning? I said, yes. I said, I remember where you sat with him. And he said, I invited him here, he said, to come. And he told me afterwards, he says, I'm so glad you invited me, he said. And well, was there anything special? He said, yes. He said it was where the preacher brought in his testimony. And the man said, I think sometimes more people are saved on testimonies than on sermons. Well, I said, what was the testimony? Well, he said the testimony was that when you were converted, that the Lord immediately delivered you from the habit of smoking cigarettes. And he said, this man said, I've been convicted of this for years, but he says, that ended my smoking of cigarettes. He said, that man's testimony seemed to have been what you brought me here to hear. In other words, he repented. After he had repented for salvation, he repented for sanctification. For sanctification. And so, and he called him and he said, Mr. P, he said, has come here before with me, but this is the first time, he said, that he has even mentioned repenting of his besetting sin. Well, I like the way he closed this. I don't know if you realize the figure or not. Moses, you remember, had one time to take the tabernacle outside of the camp and set up a new center of worship. Why? Because Israel had polluted the camp, and he wasn't going to have those polluted people coming into the tabernacle profaning themselves with worship, so he took it out. And he set up a new center of worship. They had to repent of their sins and join. In other words, he excommunicated the camp. Well, it's like we heard the song this morning, a beautiful song. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Came from the experience of the man who was blind. And you remember another instance where he was put out of the synagogue. But Jesus came to the man at the new center of worship where Jesus is. The man came to him. And he had set up a new center of worship because he excommunicated everybody in the synagogue. And so it is here. He said there are still saved people. If you stand up for the word of God among all those that are denying it, he said, remember, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me. What a wonderful thing is this, that man may choose as he will and open the door and let Christ in, or let him stand at the sill. The sovereign Lord of the universe, courteous, stands and knocks. He will not hammer the shut door down or break the bolts and the locks. He patiently knocks and patiently waits for man to open the door. Beware of the day when his patience ends and the pierced hand knocks no more. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning. Use it to thy glory and the salvation of the lost, edification of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.